Now, I want to read one scripture upon which I desire, with God's help, to base my remarks and the teaching of the Word of God tonight, and it's found in 2 Thessalonians, 2 Epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, and chapter 2 and verse 1. Verse 1 and verse 2 together. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord, it should be, is at hand, or has set in, or is present. Now look at verse number 8, just for the contrast. And then shall that wicked or lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now that's all we intend to read, and trust indeed that God will bless the word and give us help tonight in the ministry. Over 300 times in the Bible, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, in one way or another, we have references to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that frequency of such occurrences, whether we think of the Lord coming to the earth for his church, or later his manifestation and revelation to the earth, really would lead us and encourage us to look into this very important and in many ways neglected subject on the part of many Christians in the world today. So over 300 references to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of Christians in the world so-called of Christendom, even in so-called evangelical circles, do believe in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But their idea and thought in relation to the second coming is that when he does come, it's only one coming, and he's coming right down to the earth. They do not see that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is in two phases or two stages. First to the heir, 1 Thessalonians 4 makes that clear, for his people, believers, those who are born again believers, to meet them in the air. And then sometime later, after taking the church, every redeemed child of God, to heaven, to enjoy his presence, for at least 7 years, then the Lord Jesus Christ will come to the earth. And this is the second phase, or stage, of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we need to look at this verse, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1, very carefully. Do not get the idea or come to the conclusion that there are two comings in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. Let us look at it. Says Paul, now we beseech you, brethren, in the interests of, in regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, now notice, and by our gathering together unto him. Now, quickly reading this, and quickly giving thought to it, without real care and study, you might get the impression that Paul is speaking here in this verse of two separate comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not so. And that would be a very wrong interpretation and conclusion. Allow me, please, just to point out, Paul says, we beseech you in the interests of the parousia, the presence of the Lord Jesus is coming to the air, in the interests of this coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, not a separate event and by our gathering together unto him, but that is to say, namely, our gathering together unto him. So what we have in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2 is our subject tonight, the assembling of the saints to meet the Lord in the air. Let me read this again. Now we beseech you, brethren, in the interests of the presence, the Lord's coming to the air, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, namely, that is to say, what he's doing in the second part of the verse is really explaining and making clear what this coming is in the earlier part of the verse. What is it? It is, says Paul, our gathering together unto him. I do want you to see, and by God's help, I want to show this as clearly as possible from the scriptures, that there are two phases or two stages of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one reason why we read verse number 8. For in verse number 8, we have a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus. The word really in the Greek is parousia, his presence. But notice the difference. In verse number 8, what is the Lord Jesus coming for? He is coming to deal with the Antichrist, the lawless one, the devil's Superman. He is coming to the earth to deliver Israel from such a man and to conquer all their enemies. And the man of sin, the Antichrist of that day, will be absolutely paralyzed and overcome by the brightness, the outshining, the effulgence of the glory of the presence of our Lord Jesus. So the purpose of the coming of verse number 8 is different from the purpose of the coming in verse number 1. In verse number 1, it is the rapture of the church. It is for the blessing of the church. It is to gather his people to meet him. But the purpose of the coming in verse 8 is different. It is to come in power and glory and might to destroy the Antichrist. And so, we see in this one context a clear, obvious difference. Verse 1 is the first stage of the second coming. Verse 8 is the second stage of the second coming. Now you might ask the question, and it would be a good question, why does Paul in verse 1 make reference to the rapture? Why does he talk about our gathering together unto him in the air? That is the gathering of believers to meet the Lord in the air. Why does he make reference to the rapture at all in verse 1? Because verse 2 we clearly see some false teachers were influencing these young believers in Thessalonica long ago and telling them all the trials and all the persecutions that they were passing through was nothing else but the day of the Lord. It has now arrived. Remember Paul's teaching, they would say. Didn't he teach you when he was here, or when you were saved? He taught you of the day of the Lord and the time of the tribulation and the terrible things that would happen then. What you're going through now is that the day of the Lord has arrived. All this persecution and affliction that you're enduring, why? It's the presence of the day of the Lord. Now Paul, in verses 1 and 2 of 2 Thessalonians 2, is correcting that. He's showing them that is wrong. That's not what I taught. What is he doing? He's making clear to them in verse 1. Something has first to take place. Some prior event before ever the day of the Lord would ever set in. Before ever the great tribulation period of 7 years will begin, some event must take place. What's that event? The rapture of the church. The coming of the Lord to meet his people in the air. Should we have any doubt about the two stages of the second coming of the Lord Jesus? Let me say to you tonight that the very first coming of the Lord Jesus into the world, in a sense, wasn't that in two stages? He came to Bethlehem, the world at large, Hardy knew of that, the arrival of the Lord, to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. The coming into the world of Israel's Messiah and our Savior. He came to Bethlehem in his first coming. Very few knew about it. Ah, but there was a second stage to that first coming. When our Lord Jesus entered on the white colt. It was a white colt, possibly was, but the colt. On the ass, fulfilling Isaiah, rather Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, behold, thy king cometh, just, meek and lowly, having salvation. And the Lord Jesus, all the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, all record this momentous event. The Lord Jesus entering into Jerusalem on the ass to present his credentials and claims as Israel's true king and Messiah. So that even the first coming, in that sense, I illustrated from this, was in two stages. First to Bethlehem, and then more publicly as he entered into Jerusalem. I do believe in the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe tonight, dear child of God, that the rapture, the event of the catching up of the church to meet the Lord in the air, will be pre-tribulational in its order. We'll show this. Reuniting in its objective. It's our gathering together unto him. What a glad and joyous day of reunion that will be. For the first time, the church, the body of Christ, Christ's building, Christ's bride, will meet, will be together, our gathering together unto him. It will be pre-tribulational in its order. It will be reuniting in its objective. It will be supernatural in its outworking. It will be sudden in its occurrence. Thinking of this event of the rapture of the church, beloved, let me say, I see in Genesis 5 the rapture typically illustrated. I see in John 14, in the words of the Lord Jesus, I will come again, the rapture historically revealed. The very first time the thought of the rapture is found in the New Testament is from the lips of the Lord Jesus, and that's most instructive and should be very precious to us. The rapture historically revealed. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, the rapture, the event of the catching up of the church to meet the Lord in the air, the rapture is doctrinally explained. So we have the rapture typically illustrated, the rapture historically revealed, the rapture doctrinally explained. When I turn to Revelation 19, I'll just go over these things simply. When I turn to Revelation 19, the second half of it from verse 11 onwards, there we have the second advent of Christ, his manifestation in glory. He comes out of heaven on the white horse, with his saints accompanying him, forming the train of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes down the golden stairway, as it were, of the sky, in his power and glory. His church is with him, the Lamb's wife, the bride. Indeed, in Revelation 19, verse 8, we have the marriage of the Lamb in heaven. For the first 10 verses of Revelation 19 is a heavenly scene. The second half of Revelation 19, verse 11 to the end, is an earthly scene, the Lord coming to the earth. What I want to say is this. How can the church accompany the Lord at the time of the manifestation? How is it that the church comes with him? A scene associated with him. it presupposes the previous event of the rapture. How is it that the church is in heaven, as the first 8 verses in particular of Revelation 19 make clear, how is it that the church is in heaven and then can come with the Lord to earth in his manifestation? Because, my dear Christian friend, the rapture of the church has previously taken place. So we have the rapture typically illustrated. We have the rapture historically revealed. We have the rapture doctrinally explained. We have the rapture prophetically presupposed in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 onwards. The rapture typically illustrated. Nowhere in the Old Testament scriptures do we have the truth of the rapture. It is completely, we want you to understand tonight, a New Testament revelation, especially from the pen inspired by the Spirit of God of the Apostle Paul. Oh, we have many references in the Old Testament scriptures to the second advent in glory, his manifestation to the earth. Oh, Old Testament prophecies full of it. Yeah, but not the rapture. Why that is true, my friend. I do believe in Enoch, who walked with God, and then was not, for God took him. We have a picture of the rapture of the church. Because the time when Enoch was taken and went to God was before the flood. Was before God poured out his judgment upon this fallen, guilty world. Enoch was removed from this world. Suddenly, he could not be found. He disappeared. He was gone. To me, it's very, very remarkable that Enoch was taken before the flood. It's the most interesting picture that our Bible gives us of the pre-tribulational return of the Lord Jesus. You know, Enoch walked with God. And Hebrews 11 tells me that he pleased God. And somebody has said, listen to this, a careless reader of the Bible never made a close walker with God. The more you read the scriptures, the more you realize your need in this guilty world today to walk with God. One reason why Enoch was taken was because God was reminding the antediluvian people of that time in the removal of Enoch, there's another world. There's an eternal world. There's a heavenly world. The antediluvians of that time were living for this world, time and sense. And that's what was occupying them. That was the big thing in their life. What is the big thing in our life? The things of God? Or is it that the pressures of this world have gripped us and influenced us and sucked every ounce of spirituality out of us? There is another world we've got to live for. As believers, we're just pilgrims and strangers. He walked with God. He pleased God. And I'm interested to notice in 1 Thessalonians 4, in verses 1 and 2, Paul exhorts, doesn't he, the Christians? Oh, he's going to tell them, and we refer to this shortly, the doctrine of the rapture, the details of the rapture, and how the rapture is going to be worked out. He tells them of the wonderful truth of the rapture in the second half of 1 Thessalonians 4. But it begins like this. How ye ought to walk and to please God. Isn't that Enoch? Doesn't that link with Enoch? Before he went to God, was caught up to be with God, he walked with God. Child of God, in light of the rapture, and the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'll be walking with God. Why the prospect of the soon return of the Lord, the wonderful event of the rapture, should sanctify our lives and motivate us and be an incentive to us to be godly and have that desire to walk with God. With such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be, more like our risen glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see, says the hymn writer. Is that the language of our hearts? It is a blessed hope, but it is also a holy, sanctifying hope. Are we walking with God? I couldn't help but be. Shall I dare use the word amused? Some time ago when I was told of a little girl at Sunday school, she came home and her mother asked her, what did she learn at Sunday school today? Oh, we heard Mummy all about a man called Enoch. Well, what about Enoch? What did the teacher tell you about Enoch? Well, she put her own translation on it, you know. She wasn't far wrong. She said, Mummy, Enoch went on a long, long walk with God. So far from home that God said to him, you're a long way from home, Enoch, you better come home with me. She wasn't far from the truth, you know, was she? As Christians, we belong to another world. We're only pilgrims and strangers here. So just as Enoch was translated and went to God before the flood, before the judgment of the flood, so this is a picture to us, child of God, of the event of the rapture. When will it take place? Midway through the tribulation? At the end of the tribulation? A thousand times no. It will occur, child of God, before the tribulation ever arrives. Before the day of the Lord will set in and be present. So in Enoch and Genesis 5 we have the rapture typically illustrated. But in John 14 we have the rapture historically revealed. I take it and I believe that the first reference to the wonderful event and truth of the rapture come from the blessed holy lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he doesn't speak of the details of the rapture and how the rapture will be worked out and exactly what will happen. We've got to go to Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 13 to the end to see that. That is a comforting hope, isn't it? It's a wonderful promise. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye shall be also. And that ties up very well, doesn't it, with 1 Thessalonians 4, how that we're going to meet the Lord in the air. He's not going to come with an angel, or indeed send an angel to catch the church up. No, as believers, the true church that forms every born-again believer is too precious to him. He loves us. And he's not sending a representative. He is going to come himself. The Lord, how precious, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, voice of archangel, and trump of God. He's coming personally. Oh, some try to get rid of those words of the Lord Jesus, or at least to undermine them and twist them. Sure, they say the Lord is coming. He's coming to the Christian at death. Such a thing in the passage there in John 14? Absolutely not. Oh, it means, says another, it means the Lord is going to come to the disciples in his resurrection. No, that wouldn't fit in either at all. Friend, what the Lord Jesus is speaking of in John 14 is an actual event. Yes, he's coming to the earth. You cannot put any other construction upon the words of the Lord Jesus in John 14 verse 3, especially when you read 1 Thessalonians 4. They harmonize together so good. But the first time that the rapture was historically revealed was by the Lord Jesus. Somebody might say, wouldn't it have been interesting if the Lord had just spoken a few details to the disciples? But look, it wasn't the right time. The disciples had yet much to learn, and they were dim of understanding, and the Holy Spirit of God had not yet descended to indwell them. That would take place, wouldn't it, in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't the time for the Lord to give them the details of the rapture. That revelation was given to the Apostle Paul. But it's good to see in the Bible not only the rapture typically illustrated, but the rapture historically revealed by the Lord Jesus. And when I come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, second half of the passage, I see the rapture doctrinally explained. What a wonderful passage it is. Why does Paul, let's ask the question in the ministry tonight on the rapture, why does Paul write at such length from verse 13 to verse 18 about the event of the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4? Why does he write at all about it? Well, it would seem that some believers among the Thessalonian believers in the assembly there that was planted by Paul had died, maybe relatives or friends. They had gone to be with the Lord, and now the great question and problem to these young believers at Thessalonica was this. What is going to become of these Christians that have died? Are they going to miss out in the kingdom? Will they not be with us in the manifestation? Paul assures them, they will not miss out in the kingdom, even in the manifestation of our Lord Jesus. And in verse 15, in verse 16, in verse 17, he explains the process. He tells them to comfort them how it is impossible for these believers who have died to miss out in the kingdom. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, he said, even those who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. See that? No, they're not going to lose that. That's the main point of the passage. Whatever else of teaching we may see in those verses in regard to the rapture, that's the reason, that's the purpose why he writes as he does. We must not forget it was written to comfort and encourage believers and to help them in their perplexity and problem with regard to this question. You know, he doctrinally explains the rapture, doesn't he, in 1 Thessalonians 4, the coming of the Lord, the first stage of the second coming to the air for his church. You'll notice, unlike the great passage of resurrection, the doctrine of resurrection, in 1 Corinthians 15, there the Apostle Paul doesn't, he quotes to prove resurrection from the dead, the Old Testament. But when he's teaching about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, he doesn't go back to the Old Testament. There is no reference to the Old Testament. He says, this I say unto you by the word of the truth of the rapture, the coming of the Lord to the earth for his church, was a divine revelation to Paul. But the difference between 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, there are several differences, but remember this. 1 Corinthians 15 changes you. We shall all be changed, says Paul, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. More often than not, when Christians use that scripture and refer to that scripture, in a moment. No, that's far too short, says Paul. In the twinkling of an eye. It's applied to the rapture. However, when the Lord is going to come to the air, it'll be so sudden, you know. It'll be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Well, I go along with that. I understand what you mean. But that is not what the verse means.
In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, refers to change. Change. The instantaneous change and transformation of this body of humiliation, this human body fitted for earth,
to be fitted for a heavenly sphere.
In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye,
has to do in 1 Corinthians 15 with the change.
You see, the resurrection, as it were, will put Christians on their feet. But the rapture, will put Christians in the air. So the difference between 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, will you let me tell you? 1 Corinthians 15 changes you, but 1 Thessalonians 4 carries you. There's a difference.
Oh, the wonderful, momentous, sudden change when the Lord comes and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And those of us, as Paul, who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall be caught up together in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Not one saint, not one true believer will be absent.
Change is going to be very quick. A few years ago, there were a couple of old bachelor preachers who labored together for many years and saw many souls saved. When they were in their early 80s, they thought it very nice, and one of them suggested, why don't we have our graves just together, side by side? So they looked at a very nice cemetery and arranged for two burial places, two graves. And this brother said, when it got it all settled, and if the Lord hadn't come, and if they died, they'd both be laid in these graves. And one of them said, you know, when the Lord comes and we rise, we'll just be able to shake hands. As we go up. Well, it's a bit of a thought, you know, but, listen, it's going to be too quick.
They don't even have time to shake hands with each other. So instantaneous the change will be.
What a tremendous passage. 1 Thessalonians 4 is. Yes, 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection will change. But 1 Thessalonians 4, about the rapture, it will carry us. What a miracle the rapture will be. How sudden it's going to be. There has been a view, back in the old country, the United Kingdom, I don't know whether you've ever heard it over here, that only a special, spiritually superior class of Christians will go.
You've got to be close to the Lord. You've got to be holy. You've got to have made tremendous spiritual improvement. You've got to be in that right condition. Otherwise, you'll miss out on the rapture and you'll have to go through some kind of purifying process on earth.
What terrible nonsense. Paul says the dead in Christ. If you had said the dead in the Lord shall rise, I would have understood that. Or at least give her a little attention. You see, there's a difference between dead in Christ. Paul uses that expression of Christians. He's always talking about Christians in Christ. Great to be in Christ, in Christ. That's the intimacy of our spiritual union. Every believer, true believer, enjoys this. We're in Christ positionally.
Every believer in Christ is not necessarily in the Lord.
Hope that sinks down.
Every believer in the Lord is also in Christ. But not every believer in Christ is in the Lord, as he said. A difference. When I look at in Christ, a phrase occurring many times in the letters of Paul, that's true of every believer in Christ. But when Paul uses sparingly the expression in the Lord, that tells me I'm responsible to him. I acknowledge his lordship. I'm walking right.
Do you acknowledge the Lordship of Christ? Listen. The rapture is going to be absolutely impartial. My participation in the rapture of the church does not rest upon my attainment. It rests upon his atonement. That's different. And Paul makes that clear in 1 Thessalonians 5, doesn't he? Verse 9. How that we're going to obtain the salvation of God and be delivered from the wrath to come, the coming wrath. He speaks of Christ who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whatever our condition may be, whatever our condition may be spiritually, we will go. At the rapture, we'll be caught up. Not because of anything in us or about us, or we've reached heights of spirituality, and we're pleasing God so well. No, no. Simply because we belong to Christ. Mind you, that should not make me careless. Hence Enoch walked with God before he was translated. The rapture doctrinally explained. What a wonderful truth. While the disciples in John 14 were not ready for the details of that truth, how greatly indebted as believers we are tonight to the teaching of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4. I hope I have made it abundantly clear. I don't take anything for granted or assume too much. I love the Lord's people. And I'm here with the Lord's help to teach as clearly as possible what is the truth of God. There are two phases and two stages of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. First to the air, then for his church, then in manifestation to the earth. You see, this word coming in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, chapter 2, and verse 8 is the same word. It's parousia. Does that sound a big name to you? Word. You never heard it before. It means presence. Simply it means presence. You know, the parousia and presence of the Lord will have a commencement for the church. It will have its course throughout at least, maybe more, at least 7 years. We shall be enjoying the presence of the Lord in heaven. And then that presence, that parousia, will have a climax, will have a crisis, will have a glorious conclusion in the manifestation of the Lord to the earth. The rapture typically illustrated, Genesis 5, the rapture historically revealed in John 14, the rapture doctrinally explained in 1 Thessalonians 4, and the rapture prophetically presupposed, as we have mentioned, in Revelation 19, verse 11 onwards. The church has previously been caught up to be with the Lord. And hence, that's why the church, the Lamb's wife, his bride, can come forth with him in manifestation. Look at this verse again. I want to be practical. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, in the interests, allow me to give this reading to it, or on behalf of the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, namely, that is to say, what I mean, says Paul, is our gathering together unto him. Please, at the risk of repeating myself, do not conclude that there are two comings here. It is the first phase of the second coming. It is undoubtedly, definitely, clearly, the rapture. Now, do you know that this word, our gathering together unto him? What a great open-air meeting that's going to be. From the church, all the church, from Pentecost right on to the rapture, believers from every clime and nation. Call up together. What a wonderful assembling of the saints that's going to be in the air.
And the devil is the prince and the power of the air. Ephesians 2 verse 2. So right in the domain and sphere of the devil, God gloriously is going to show in a single moment of time a unified body.
In the devil's very sphere. Oh, the triumph of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But do you know that this word used here, our gathering, our assembling together unto him, only occurs once more in the New Testament. And I want to show you things from this. I want to be practical in the remaining minutes of the meeting. The word is in Hebrews 10 verse 25, the exhortation of the writer. He says to them, these Christians, these early Christians,
forsake not the gathering of yourselves together as the manner of some is.
That's the same word.
I take it in Hebrews 10 verse 25, he's making reference to the assembly or assemblies in Jerusalem. To believers in assembly fellowship. And in times of trial and testing and affliction and persecution, when Christianity was a novelty, when it was no easy thing to be a believer in Christ, the despised Nazarene,
to this day the Jews refer to our blessed Lord as the hanged one. Our Lord is now rejected, we say, by the world as so. Right into these persecuted, tried Christians. In view of these trials you're passing through, there's all the more need
not to forsake gathering yourselves together. It's the same word
as 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 1. Can I put it to you like this? Would you not agree with me tonight, beloved, that our assembly gathering, every assembly gathering, should be in the light of, in anticipation of our gathering to meet the Lord in the end? That is one solid, practical, important reason why the word only occurs twice. And it's very significant. I think it's a sad thing in some respects. When an assembly can go through a Lord's Day, breaking bread, preaching the gospel, or even a week in the Bible reading or whatever, not one mention.
You know, when John was in the Spirit, exiled on the Isle of Patmos, on the Lord's Day,
don't you have him speaking about the Lord? Behold, he cometh. He cometh with clouds. So his first thought almost on the Lord's Day, cut off from the mainland, the privilege of fellowship with Christians there, isolated as he was on the Lord's coming.
When I come to the end of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, because I do believe that the whole contents of the book of Revelation were revealed and communicated to the Apostle John on this day. One Lord's Day.
And the book of Revelation closes in chapter 22. Verse 7, verse 12, verse 20, is it? He comes.
So the first thought of John just about in the book of Revelation on this Lord's Day, the first day of the week,
no doubt about that, is on the Lord's coming. And the last thought on the Lord's day is on the Lord.
Do you think about the Lord's coming?
I tell you what a difference it would make in our lives if we kept it before.
If we said day by day, perhaps today the Lord will come.
That would help us to be more cheerful and caring with one another. That would make me love my wife more. You listen to that. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 29, the time is short. Let those that have wives be as though they have none. Is he despising marriage, saying he shouldn't get married? He's saying yes.
Holy and intimate and sweet as the relationship with the husband and wife may be, and is, and should be.
When the Lord comes, that relationship will be severed. And in the glory, I may know my wife, but she will not be in that relationship with me. Neither me to her.
Oh, you treat your wife with respect, but you look after her.
Husbands, love your wives. Very practical in the teaching of marriage there in 1 Corinthians 7, wouldn't you agree? And would you agree with me, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29 is a very clear reference to the coming of our Lord Jesus to the rapture. That's why he says, the time is short. At this gathering, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, the event of the rapture. There'll be no partiality. In the assembly, there should be no partiality in the gathering of the assembly. No class distinctions. We're all brethren. No partiality at this gathering. More than that, there'll be no other attraction but Christ at this gathering. It's our gathering together unto him. Why do you come to the assembly? Oh, I enjoy the fellowship. And I have my friends. And I look forward to it. You ever think, do you ever say this to yourself? This morning, or tonight, whatever meeting it is, I'm going to meet the Son of God. I'm going to be in his presence. If Christ has ceased to be the only attraction while you come to the assembly, there's something wrong. Where two or three are gathered together, different word of course, Matthew 18, verse 20. In my name, there am I in the midst. No partiality at this gathering. No other attraction but Christ at this gathering. I want to tell you this. No one will be missing at this gathering. Now that doesn't always work out, does it? Sickness, things come in, you're not able to get to the meeting. I trust you do not lose out in assembly fellowship, that you feel your responsibility. You are not child of God, a patron of the assembly, just to come and go when you want. You should be a part. Truly in full fellowship. It's an awful thing when a Christian drags his feet or her feet to the meeting. Oh, I've got to go to the meeting. You must be very low spiritually. That's the idea. There should be something drawing you. Christ! There should be a joy that fills your soul to gather together. No one would have been missing at this gathering. You know what I thought? It's the authority of Christ that will call us to be at this gathering. It's his call. It's his shout. It's his command. It'll be a marshalling shout. It's a military shout. It's a command. It's a merciful shout. It's a miraculous shout. It descends to the air, verse 34, with a shout. Some great volcano erupted. I forget when, 1883 was it? Somewhere around Indonesia. And the sound of that was heard. 3,000 miles. What is it going to be at the rapture? Every believer tuned to heaven's wavelength, if you allow me to use that name, will hear the shout. I don't care whether that believer is stone deaf. One of the many miracles of the rapture, he'll go. They will hear the shout. And they will respond, and with others, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. No, there will not be any lagger behind. Not a hoof, we use the language in Moses' day, shall be left behind. Every believer will be there. No lagger behind. What about the assembly? What about our gathering in the light of Hebrews 10, verse 24? You know, there are some believers, I'm not having a frick here, I didn't notice anything like this, I'm not here for that, no. But there are some believers I know, you know, they've got three hands. Three hands, oh, they've got a left hand, they've got a right hand, and you know, they've got a little behind hand.
They never seem to be there on the time of the meeting. 10 minutes? 15 minutes?
I know in these days of rush and bustle and pressure of business, I know it's hard. But it's good to try and be in your place. We think of that expression in Luke 22, is it? When the hour was come, he sat down with the 12. You know, there's many practical lessons. From the significance of this word gathering, the rapture, the event of the rapture of the church, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, with its other occurrence, in Hebrews 10 and verse number 25. The suddenness of the rapture, just as the dispensation of the grace of God, this present gospel age, this church dispensation, began suddenly by the descent of the Holy Spirit, so it will end just as suddenly, the suddenness of the rapture. We have thought of the sounds of the rapture, supernatural of the rapture, the sequel of the rapture, meeting the Lord in thee, the solace of the rapture, wherefore comfort one another with these words. What about the scene of the rapture? Where is it going to take place? When our Lord comes to the earth, we have a graphic pictorial prophetic utterance by Zechariah the prophet in Zechariah chapter 14. How that the Lord's feet is going to touch the Mount of Olives. When he comes to the earth, it's going to cleave in two. It'll be one of the most momentous events ever to take place on planet earth. The arrival on the earth of the Lord Jesus. So the scene of his revelation, his manifestation to the earth, is the Mount of Olives initially. Or the scene of the rapture is the air. We see that difference. Yes, when the Lord comes to the air for the rapture of the church, he'll come as the Son of God. He'll come as the heavenly bridegroom. He'll come to gather his saints. Later, when he comes to the earth, he will come as the Son of Man. He will come as a man of war. He will come to deal with the enemy. And those two beasts of Revelation, the Antichrist and the false prophet, are assembling to meet the Lord of the assembling of the saints at the rapture. What a prospect. What a truth. May God bless it to us. May it have a practical effect upon our life. Tomorrow night, we'll think of the appraising of the saints at the beam, the judgment seat. We'll talk about when it will take place. When it will take place. What will happen when it takes place. We'll talk about, too, why is it necessary? All these questions must be addressed and must be answered. God bless his word. Thank you for coming. Come back if you can and pray for God's blessings.